30 with one mark. Right. After a very simple question to start with, who are you? There I am. There's a saying in many cultures, it's interesting how he answered this question, there's a saying in many cultures, probably in Southern Africa, which goes something like this: I am because you are. I am because you are. Meaning, we can't just exist as individuals in isolation. We don't know really who we are, and other people are around because of the relationships we have with each other. Many years ago, the poet John Donne wrote this: no man is an island entirely of himself. We're made to relate to each other. And because a fascinating piece of research that someone had done recently, you know, probably different effects, a different kind of long-term health hazards, and how we increase our chance of dying early. Significant air pollution increases your chance of dying early by 5%. Being too overweight, obesity, increases your chance of dying early by 20%. That's not surprising. But you know what about the effect of loneliness is, according to this survey? Excessive loneliness increases your chance of dying only by 45%. Now, we're not made to be alone. We need fellowship, we need community, we need relationships. We want good relationships. Relationships that are lasting, caring, honest, two-way. All the few relationships we have, we know there are imperfections there. But there's only one perfect, absolutely lasting, totally faithful, perfectly loving relationship, and that's our relationship with God. Until we find that and locate ourselves in that, we will always feel there is something missing. We'll feel frustrated, we'll feel spiritually barren, like a man wandering in the desert, looking for an oasis, desperate, thirsty. You're like our true purpose in life. You're like a key looking for that lock, and you can't find the lock you fit into. You're like a future without that relationship. Like the butterfly, as soon as autumn goes, they wear out and die. As human beings, we creep to greater ability, great creativity, great beauty. But without God, tragically, unbearable, we have no future. God has planted the desire in our hearts for eternity. And only if we have eternal life, only if we have that relationship with Him, are we satisfied. I want to talk this morning about that perfect relationship God has created us for. How we sort of enter into that relationship, how it begins, and how we continue in that relationship. So if you want to turn to 1 John, if you're not there already, page 1225, that will be helpful. Between now and Christmas, we're going to be looking through 1 John. Written by the Apostle John, companion of Jesus, who was an eyewitness to many of the key events in his life. According to church tradition, most of the apostles died early after the martyr's death, but John uniquely died of old age. He lived on well into his 80s or 90s. So by the time he's writing this, the church is probably well established, and the faith is passed on to people in the second and third generation. But as that happens, there's a danger of familiarity, and people are sort of lost at some of the essential truths that define them as Christians. There's all sorts of things that, as you read the letter, you'll find come out. But one explicit problem is this that they face, is they've forgotten that God had become man, and that Jesus Christ actually walked around on this earth in a human body, and He was fully the Son of God. You know, that's very interesting theology. Does it really matter, really, believing so much in the incarnation? It does, because what we think about God in the end influences all that we are and all that we become. Really, potentially, it's the most important thing about us, what we think about God. It determines our whole future. So the people that John was writing to, they've forgotten about the human side of Christ. They've forgotten, because of that, God affirms, you know, the physical bodies, the physical world that we're in, it's good. And it might be these people had a very strong upward side in their faith, their relationship with God, their prayer and worship. John doesn't even criticise those things, you know. But their faith was very weak on the sort of human side, on the horizontal side, their relationships with each other. They weren't serving people, they weren't loving people, they weren't being good people, you know, they weren't being unselfish, they weren't being kind and generous. Their relationships with each other were very poor. And actually, ultimately, because their relationships with each other were poor, their relationship with God was poor. You know, there was a church where, you know, some people might have plenty, and others are very hungry, and they don't care. Some are in families and some are alone, and they all care. In the end, our beliefs matter. What we believe about God matters because bad theology hurts people. So I want to look at the perfect relationship, how we kind of begin that, and how we continue it. Just beginning the perfect relationship, there, verses 1 to 4, sort of John's introduction, his prologue. But let me begin at the end. Why bother with a relationship with God? It's the sort of question he asked at the beginning. Well, John explains it in verse 4. One of the reasons why he's writing. We write this to make our joy complete. What is joy? It's being defined as a happiness that lasts. An underlying happiness that's not affected by circumstances. Joy comes in the sense when we stand right in the middle of God's will. Kind of a bit of heaven, a bit of this glorious new heaven and earth that heaven too, leaks out from the future into the present. It's the result of that perfect relationship with God beginning. And it begins with Jesus. That's the person, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has stepped into our world. So John writes verse 1. He who was from the beginning, you know, he's eternally with God and was God. And John says, you know, I've heard him speak and teach. And not only that, he's actually looked at him. So all the glance, he's grasped the significance of it. And he's actually touched him. And of course, it's not just John. In John's Gospel, he records how Mary grasps the side of Jesus and how Thomas touches his wounds. He said, look, we can verify this person. Person our faith is on. It's not an idea, it's not some family story in the past. But this was a real person, as solid as I understand it from you today. He lived on this earth. More than that, he goes from the dead. But not only has John seen all these things, which he wants to emphasize, he also said, I'm passing them on to you accurately and faithfully. If you look at the passage from it, you see it seems to repeat itself in verse 1 and in verse 2. And really what he's doing there, he said, look, not only have I seen these things, but I'm an eyewitness and I'm telling you what happened. The Christian faith, above all, is a faith about things that God did and that people have seen. It's not firstly philosophy or spirituality or moral ideas, but it's about Almighty God in heaven stepping down into the pages of human history. Becoming one of us and acting in our world. And that probably sets it apart from all other world faiths, with the partial exception of Judaism. Not only is it distinct in that way, it's distinct because our knowledge of those events comes directly from eyewitnesses. Just when you compare Christianity with two other faiths that have well known founders, compared with Islam, contrary to what you might expect, the Quran actually makes very little mention of Muhammad. He's only mentioned four times in the Quran. The earliest biographies of Muhammad actually weren't written until about 150, 180 years after his death. Similarly, in Buddhism, Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, the earliest accounts of his life actually date from 500 years. After his death. But John, who he is, writing within living memory, and the other gospel writers wrote even nearer the time. So what does John faithfully claim? First of all, the word of life. Is he talking about Jesus or the message about Jesus? Well, I think John's phrased it in such a way you can't separate the two. And that's true, you can't separate the person of Jesus from the message of Jesus. Who he was and why he came are so tied together you can't cut them in half. His life is the message. And you see verse 3, the result of the message is fellowship. The Greek word fellowship means something like sharing something in common, sharing the business, or sharing in a marriage. But here, sharing the same relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, the immediate effect of this, it creates fellowship, verse 3, with each other. As I said at the beginning, we need relationship with each other, otherwise we suffer, we hurt. And we live in a society that increasingly is fragmented. More and more people live alone. You know, we share fewer and fewer common values. And so as the church, we must be even more, you know, than ever before, the family, the fellowship that God intends us to be. When we become Christians, you gain a whole new family. In a sense, you can say this is the real family. Human families, which may be dear to us, actually they're a temporary thing. This is the family that we will belong to forever in heaven. Now, and there's a bond between us that is deeper than any other. It's not even ended by death. It's a bond that goes across races, across cultures, across social classes. It is a bond that turns, you know, total strangers into instant friends. And I can say I've experienced that. I've sat on trains, I've been in airports, you know, I've discovered there are Christians sitting next to me, and immediately there is a bond between us that enables us to start talking to each other. A bond is something much more than just a sharing common interest, sharing the same hobby. You know, it's a bond that is there because we have a relationship with God Himself. If you're a Christian, you have a relationship with God and with each other. You can't separate the two. Let's look at what John doesn't write and what we would write. If we were writing this letter, this is how we'd do it. Jesus appeared, and we've seen him, you know, and I want to tell you about it, and about it, now you can have a relationship with him too. That's what we've written next. He appeared, we've seen him, and you can have a relationship with him. True. But look carefully, that's not what John writes, is it? Verse 4, you know, we proclaim, now he says actually so we can have a relationship with us. He didn't write, we proclaim this, we proclaim what we've seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with me. No, you'll have fellowship with us. The purpose of the gospel is to create a people, you know. God doesn't create us, doesn't call us to be isolated individuals in relationship with God. It's not about me and God being Christian, it's about us and God. That's what our discipleship is about. From the very beginning, our faith is communal. There are two things it's impossible to do by yourself. You're not there. Get married and be a Christian. Okay? An unchurched Christian is a contradiction. You cannot be one. You are part of the church. Let me clarify something. By fellowship, I don't mean quite the same as going to church. Are you going to a worship service in a building on a Sunday morning? You know, identifying the worship patterns of a local church is important. You know? But that body is more than just going to a service. It's to do with relationships. You know, the question to say is, if we are a fellowship, are we practicing? practicing that, are the significant relationships of giving and receiving with other Christians. I'll give some kind of pictures of how we might relate to the church as a fellowship. For some Christians, relating to the church is kind of like the way you might treat a drive-through fast food restaurant. You know, it's not too much to use when you're in a hurry. You don't go there to meet people, you know, and it doesn't really matter which one you go to. And, you know, you just have to get some food and go on. And of course, you know, if you just live at fast food restaurants, it's not good for your health, physically or spiritually. Some churches, you know, some people treat church like that. It's an option you can dip into or dip out of anywhere, anytime. For other Christians, fellowship's more like a good restaurant. You go there and you get welfare, but it's all one way. You know, you only receive, and you never give. And if you don't get what you receive, we say, I'm never going to that restaurant again. I'll go to the one down the road. Consumerism, this attitude, is the religion of our age. You know, and I think we have to repent of it and become disciples of Jesus. We're here to give and to receive in real relationships with each other. Let me give another version of the restaurant and church. There's an opposite problem. And there are some Christians for whom fellowship is like a restaurant, but you're always in the kitchen. You know, you think it's only worth going there if I've got something to give. And if I'm not doing something at church, well, I won't really go. We've got another version of this. That's a pretty British one. You know, we sit at the restaurant, but we're always eating at the table by ourselves. Happy to receive at church, enjoy the songs, the liturgy, the sermons. But there's no real personal interaction of giving and receiving. We don't share what's in our hearts or listen to other people's needs. It's just about me and God. So we come to a fellowship, we come to a service, and sort of wear a party mask which says, I'm fine. But inside, you know, we're thinking, I've lost my job, I'm not in good health, I'm in debt, I'm waiting for some results in the hospital, I'm depressed. But outside, that mask always says, I'm fine. One final model, and that's this. I would describe the church, if you think in terms of restaurants, most like a brew and share lunch. And by the way, if you want to come back at 12:30, we've got one today. You know, potentially, everybody has something to contribute, even those who don't bring any food. You see, because the meal, it's not just about food, that's just a tool, isn't it? A means to help us to sit and talk with each other, a platform. Contribute by giving your time, by listening and receiving, by being real. Well, that's the kind of relationship God creates us for. But I just want to look briefly, and I'm not really doing it justice the second half of the passage, but how we continue in this relationship there. You've looked at verse 5 onwards. John writes about sin and how to deal with it. We begin this relationship with God, and we hunger for this relationship with God. But beginning it and continuing it as a problem. You see, God is holy, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is perfectly, awesomely holy. So holy even cannot stand in his presence. Imagine that newly decorated room in a new house. You can still smell the paint, can't you? There are no marks on the wall at all. No scratches, no damp, no mould, no children's drawings either. You know, it's perfect. Imagine how radiant it is if you've got white walls. And some accidental splashes and coffee mugs, I think it's ruined. If you think of those walls so perfect, then you have a sense of the moral perfection of God. You know, we're made for a relationship with God. There is a problem, that's sin. You know, and repentance and receiving forgiveness begins that relationship with God, but also the process of going around that circle continues that relationship with God. John writes to these people who have lost their sense, their moral sense. He gives three examples of kind of ways, excuses we make about sin that block that relationship. The first one there, verse 6 and 7, really might be described as sin doesn't really matter very much. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. The person here is not denying they've done anything wrong, but just saying it doesn't matter. But that's inconsistent. So it might be someone who's always breaking the speed limit, always losing their temper. He's got some persistent sin that keep going around and though confronted with it, they say, it doesn't really matter. It's not a sin, it's a weakness. It's not a sin, it's the circumstances. It's not a sin, it's other people's fault. John says the solution there, verse 7, walk in the light. In other words, live constantly aware that you live in the presence of a holy God. So we said that the real prayer, sort of starts when we stop being focused and stop rushing and we're real with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Confess to God what is wrong. God's provided a way for that to be dealt with. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. There's two sides to guilt. There's what we've actually done wrong against God and other people, and there's what we feel inside as a result. And that feeling inside, we can mistake it, but it can be a useful signal to us. It says there is something wrong, you need to do something about it. In a sense, we feel stained by guilt. And here it says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And when we confess to God, the blood of Jesus helps to remove that feeling of guilt as well as the objective fact of it. Move on to verse 8. Here's another kind of excuse. There's nothing wrong with me. If we claim to be without sin, this person is making a statement about the sort of person they are. I'm not that sort of person. The problem here is not sin so much, it's our sinful nature. To say that we are fallen creatures, and we stand out of relationship with God, it's something that people don't like. Not a popular thing to say. Humbles our pride. We don't have an automatic, we think about rights today, but here we're saying actually, we don't have an automatic right of entry into God's presence or to expect his blessing. People disagree, we don't have to look in the wider world, and actually many people quite shrewdly see this is true. Here's a letter to a newspaper. Someone wrote about the behaviour of children. So-and-so suggests children are not born bad. It is how they are raised. Either he does not have kids, or he must be a super dad. Children do not need to be taught to be naughty, because they already have an innate talent for it. Fighting before they are walking, no, coming very soon after mummy. You only have to tell children not to do something, and they will do it. And of course, it carries on into adulthood as well. That nature is in us too. We're natural rebels against God. So what's the solution? Well, it doesn't disappear. This sinful nature stays with us as Christians. Become a Christian, it can be quite a shock to realise that. Actually, these sins, they don't disappear, but they're still with me. John writes this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. The only way that sin leaves us is out through our mouth. We're honest about where we are with God. That's why, our services always, I think, have a tie of confession with them. Because you can't draw near to God without facing the fact that he is holy and we're not. Notice what it says here, and keep saying, it's all sin is dealt with. That's good news. I don't think there's one thing I've done which God can never forgive me. It's all sin. Whatever it is, that can be washed completely and totally away. It's a well-known writer on spirituality called Roger Foster. And he wants to make a deep confession of all things he'd done wrong. So he sat down and spent a day writing. I don't suggest you necessarily do this, but anyway, he wrote all these things down. And a week later, he went to a friend to confess his sins to him. And after sharing all the sins, do you know what he did? The list, imagine it, lying there on the table. He picked up the list of all the things he'd written down, and picked it up and put it back inside his briefcase. His friend said, no, no, don't do that. He took it out, he ripped this piece of paper up to thousands of pieces and threw it in the bin. Now, isn't that us? Doesn't that sound familiar? We confess our sins to God sometimes in the service. You know, we're saying we leave all the rubbish with him and we're hearing that we're forgiven. But then we sort of pick it up again and carry it away with us. And God says, leave it in the bin. I've dealt with it. Forget about it. You are forgiven. Go and read this and see how many times it says he forgives us from all sin. Not every sin, but this one which you've done. No. All sin. That means everything. There's one final sin there, which I'm not going to go into great detail, but look there, verse 10. People here who think, you know, if we claim we have not sinned, I think he's talking about a very specific thing. You know, there's one wrong you've done and you won't admit it. Sometimes that sort of thing hangs over us, doesn't it? You know, you have an argument with someone and you will not admit that actually you're in the wrong or that you lost your temper. You don't have to deal with it and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. So it's the way forward is backwards. And then John deals with actually the answer to all this. How it happens is forgiveness. Then verse chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. If we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He saves us by becoming the sacrifice for our sins, described specifically as an atoning sacrifice. And to understand this, we need to look at the Old Testament. There, someone troubled by sin would take an animal and take it to the priest. You know, and they lay hands on the animal. And that would symbolise that the sin was taken off the person and placed on the animal. And then that would bear the penalty instead. And John is saying, that is what Jesus has done. Forgiveness isn't cheap, but it is total and perfect. Because Jesus took it all on himself. See, God invites us into the most perfect relationship possible. He invites us to enjoy complete and perfect joy. You know, not only he continues to make it possible when we mess it up, and not only that, he cost him everything, the life of his only son. That's what God has done for us. And so as we come to communion, let's come with thankful hearts for all that God has done and lay our lives down at his feet in response to that. Let's pray.